Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. We are in 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 2. We'll review a little bit on chapter 1. Again, this is Paul's last letter that he's writing. He's in prison. He's not going to be released. Timothy is in Ephesus, still the pastor, the leader of the church there. And this is a letter to encourage Timothy, to give him some direction, to kind of help him, you know, spark his gift and step up and do what he's called to do. Timothy knows he's on his last stand. And so he's going to talk about, in the first chapter, he's going to give some encouragement and tell Timothy, you know, about Paul's own experience, encourage Timothy to get ready to face the trials. And as we see, as he ends, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "What you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching." And really the focus of this, if you look at it, if and it might just be me because of the way I see things, but there's a lot in here about teaching, a lot about the Word, a lot about sound doctrine, and that kind of stabilizes the Christian's life. It kind of separates them from a worldview and gets them in line with the divine view of what God is doing. And then from that position, they begin to branch out and produce their ministries, produce the fruit of the Spirit, produce the good deeds that they're called to do. So anyway, he says, from what you, in verse 13 of chapter 1, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you." And that good deposit is, again, the teaching of the Word of God. It's the sound doctrine. It's the things that the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, handed to Timothy, taught Timothy. He's to hold them as sound doctrine and to guard them as a deposit. A deposit for what? Well, a deposit to pass on to the next generation, and we continue to pass them on. And we have here with us the Word of God, Paul's collection of teaching, his letters to Timothy and others. And so that is, I think that's what he's referring to. Guard the good deposit. What is that good deposit? The apostolic doctrine, the things, the revelation that Paul has handed down. And then in verse 15, in contrast, he says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes." Again, what is that is talking about is those that have, they're still Christians probably, because if they had just deserted and went back to the world, they wouldn't be a problem. They've gone back to the world. But instead, they've deserted Paul, but they're still in the church. They've deserted his teaching. They've deserted the good deposit, the sound doctrine, and they've got their own. They're probably picking up some, just like we see all the churches, picking up some Greek philosophy, picking up some things of the culture, trying to adapt Christianity to be more appealing, and they've abandoned Paul. "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus," and he is living in Ephesus. In fact, if you look in the very last chapter, let's say chapter 4, verse 19, the final greeting, he says to Timothy, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila," chapter 4, verse 19, and they've got a house there in Ephesus. They also had a house in Corinth. They had a house church in Corinth while they were there. They had a house church in Ephesus. And, of course, they came from Rome when they were driven out. There were Jews that were driven out when the Jews were forced out in Claudius's day. And so they've got, that's definitely, Priscilla and Aquila is definitely a house church. And then it goes on and says, "and the household of Onesiphorus. And so he would probably be has his own house or a church meeting in his house, and an entire household, which includes family, but it also includes servants and those working in his house. While we're here, it says Erastus stayed in Corinth. He is from Corinth, and he is an official in the city. There has been an Erastus stone found, saying he paid for the pavement himself. He's one of the city workers in the scriptures, and he's one of the city workers in this inscription in Corinth. And so that matches the same time period. So it's interesting, that may be a historical connection. "And I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." And Trophimus was the guy, remember from the book of Acts, that went up on the Temple Mount supposedly with Paul and went across the barrier, which didn't happen. It was a fabricated story, fake news that got a big riot started. But he was the one, he was from a Greek from Asia Minor that had traveled with Paul to Jerusalem as a Gentile demonstration of those who were supporting the Jews and had brought money down to give the Jews. And that's how, where Paul gets arrested. So he leaves Trophimus sick in Miletus, which is, again, is interesting, because there you've just got at the end of Paul's ministry, he had to leave one of his ministry team behind because he was sick. Now, whatever that means, it means he was left behind sick. He didn't miraculously cure him. He didn't use faith healing. I mean, not saying it passed away. It's nothing. It doesn't mean there's no longer healing. It doesn't mean God doesn't heal. It just means that at this point, Paul left one of his team members behind because he was sick and moved on, which is just, you know, you just got to deal with that. I mean, I'm not saying it in a bad way. It just kind of adds to that dynamic of does God heal, doesn't God heal? Well, it appears God was healing in Paul's ministry. We see him healing people at different times, but yet here's this ministry guy that he leaves him behind and doesn't heal. So again, it may not be this matter of faith. Did Paul not have faith and couldn't heal him? I don't think that's the point. Was it God had stopped healing, only healed up until this point, now he stops healing? Well, I don't think that's the point either. That's not the case. We have miracles throughout the scriptures. It's not just, you know, at certain periods. I just think that's something to be mixed in with the pot. It was, he left him sick, and that was apparently God's will, and Paul was fine with it and went on his way. He says, do your best to get here by winter. Eubulus greets you, and so then we'll come back and talk about that here as we get there. But I just wanted you to see when he says in chapter 1, verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. That would be a church in Ephesus that is meeting in Onesiphorus' house, along with Aquila and Priscilla's house. So it's one of the house churches, and they had somehow had shown mercy, grace, attention to Paul. Because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Now, we go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2 now, he's going to begin talking to Timothy himself and using examples and kind of laying down what the ministry is going to be like, the price that is going to be paid. There's going to be certain things that you just have to get ready to deal with, and that's going to include rejection. As people make a decision, there is going to, we were talking about this yesterday. Whenever you present the gospel, some people would say, well, we didn't have much of a result. We presented the gospel, we taught the word of God, and we didn't have any results. Well, what do you mean? Well, no one responded. No, they all responded. They just said no. So it's like, congratulations, you had a response, and then you move on. It's not like you're trying to convince everybody to come over here. I mean, that's your presentation. Join us in the body of Christ. Join us by having faith in Jesus Christ. But if they say no, it's not like, well, I wasn't very convincing. No, you were very convincing. They said no and walked away. And so that is kind of what is being said right here, is he's not giving Timothy directions on how to counter everybody, and if they walk away, how you can head them off and compromise your message and maybe meet them halfway. It's kind of like, no, here's the message, stick with the message, and here's going to be the result. People are going to say no, there's going to be opposition, and your job is to be, well, you're going to be the farmer, going to be the soldier, you're going to have to be diligent, you're going to have to keep going and not vary because you have to stick to the message. Well, chapter 2, verse 1, he begins here. You then, my son. Now again, when he says, you then, my son, meaning this is what has happened to me. I gave you the message, I gave you the doctrine. Some people have walked away from me. Some people have remained true. They've helped me out a lot. Now it's your turn. Now you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, that would refer to what he's given you. He's given you salvation, but he's also given you a gift. He's given you a calling. He's given you the word. He's given you all the things you need to accomplish what he's called you to do. So be strong in that grace, the grace that God's given you. Step up in it and make things happen. Of course, you can receive the grace and then shy away from it and never, in a sense, exploit what God has done. God has given you certain things to do, and if you don't step into that grace, and again, exploit sounds like a bad word, but it really means that God has laid this out for you, and if you'll begin to push on it, make it happen, things will develop. If you step away from it, as Timothy has in the past, it's there, but you're not exploiting the grace. So be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Here's the first thing Timothy needs to do. Entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach them to others. Notice again the constant reference of information teaching. Paul gave the good deposit to Timothy, and he's just explained that here in chapter 1. Now, the first thing you need to do is find reliable men and give it to them. Teach them so that they can then teach others. It's all about the word spreading on further. You teach it, someone else teaches it, and the thing keeps moving. And so find reliable men. The things you've heard me say, you say to reliable men that can then say it to others and keep the truth being presented.
able men who will also be qualified to teach others. Verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Again, that's part of it. You're going to be teaching, trying to find those that can be faithful with it, but you're going to have to endure hardship. There's going to be people that will respond. There's going to be people that will walk away. There's going to be people that support you. There's going to be people that bring opposition. Your job is to not only teach, but then to be strong and able to endure the hardships. And again, the hardships here have no indication that something's wrong. It's like, well, if you have hardships, seek God and find out why things are so hard. No, things are hard because you're presenting the truth in a world that doesn't want truth. Some people are going to join you. Some people are going to oppose you. And you can't let the hardships discourage you. You can't let the hardships get you down because that's part of the game. Endure hardships with like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Now, we mentioned a little bit about this last week. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, well, let's go right here with this soldier. If anyone serving as a soldier, he does not get involved in civilian affairs. If you're sent in there as a Roman soldier to keep Roman peace, you oversee the job of what you're doing, and you don't meddle in the local business, whatever it would be. You're there to represent Rome and keep Roman peace and let Rome's presence be known. Whatever they're doing here in their culture, that's none of your business. You don't have to dabble in that. And it's something that may be interesting here as we go through this is to consider right now, and this is something, again, this is more of a personal place that I'm at right now. So, I mean, it's personal, but I'm kind of seeing it in Scripture, and it may be something you can reflect on too. Again, I'm not saying anything against being politically active. I mean, that's kind of how our government works. But it's one of those things. Things are so paralyzed. What's that word? Polarized. They're so opposite. It's like if you say you're for guns, then this entire group hates you. If you say you're against guns, this entire group hates you. I mean, everything's just dividing and so polarized. And if you make a statement about Trump, you're favoring Trump, you're against Trump, you want a wall, you don't want a wall. Name something. Healthcare, yes, no. Name something. It polarizes it. And again, I've got opinions and I've got ideas, but I'm realizing how dangerous it is, not for me personally. Let me say this. People say, well, you know, things on Facebook, people are getting your private information. Well, good, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm talking, I'm putting up all my messages online. I'm trying to give you my personal information. I believe this is the Word of God. Well, what happens if, you know, what are they going to see in my life? I mean, they're going to see me playing with my grandson. It's like, whatever. But hopefully they see that I'm presenting the Word of God. So I'm not worried about people. I'm not hiding, not trying to hide anything. I'm trying to present my views of Scripture. But if you get it for me, if I get out there and I start saying, I'm swinging to this side politically, and I definitely, believe me, I have a political opinions. But if I put all that up, that's going to cause people to be drawn or opposed to my political position. And that's not what I'm interested in. And again, I'm not saying you shouldn't. This is not a sermon. I'm not making a statement. I'm just saying I realize that if I start posting a bunch of stuff that I believe is the correct political opinion, that's going to nullify the chance of me presenting actually what I've been striving for my whole life. I can erase my ministry to some people by saying, this is what I believe. And it's like, well, we're not going to listen to him anymore because we're against anything that people think that way. So it's kind of like, I mean, go for it. Make your statements, have your political views. But this is interesting right here because is that what he's indicating? He says, endure hardships with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You're a soldier of Christ Jesus, not a soldier of Rome. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Now, there are some things he's telling Timothy, don't even go there. There's things, don't even get involved. And remember, the Jewish wars, this is 67 AD, the Jewish wars have just broken out. Rome is in Judea. They're fighting, slaughtering Jews. Josephus has been defeated. Josephus, you know, the writer Josephus, everyone talks about. He was a Pharisee and a Roman general. And he was fighting in Galilee, and he had his troops, and they were defeated. They were trapped. And he basically just goes, it's over, guys, and surrendered to the Romans. Because it's like, we're going to get slaughtered. So that's happening right about now. Josephus is being conquered as a general, and he's coming over saying, you know, from his perspective as a Pharisee, and you can read in his writings, he's saying, this is God's will. God is bringing Rome in, and we can't stop him. So why fight? I'm going to go over there and tell them. In fact, if you don't mind me rambling, he went over and told the general. He was brought in front to the general, Titus, and was told, not Titus, Vespasian was the general. Nero is the emperor at this time. He's about to commit suicide, and Vespasian, who is leading the attack in Jerusalem, or in Israel, is the general. And Josephus is brought in front of him because he's a general. He meets that general, and he says, I know you're going to be the next emperor. He says, God has shown me you're the next emperor. And right about that time, 68 AD, Nero commits suicide. Vespasian, supported by his troops, goes back to Jerusalem, or Rome, is made the emperor, and puts his son Titus in his place as the general. And Titus is the one who ends up destroying Jerusalem and burning the temple. So Josephus comes over and says, this is God's will. God is giving you the empire, and he's giving you Judea. I can see I've had a vision. I've had a dream. I understand what God is doing here. That's taking place right now. And again, we can go off on that whole thing. But that's just an example. Is that part of, or one of the things, it says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Is he saying? He's saying you have a message. We know the message is very clear, what Paul wants Timothy presenting. But he appears to be telling him, but don't go over here and get in this. He's not saying it's bad. It's civilian stuff. It's stuff these people are concerned about. It's not. He's going to tell them bad stuff. He says, stay away from this bad stuff over here. Like in chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 15, talks about godless chatter and arguing about words. That, he says, that's ridiculous. That's wicked. Don't even go there. This is something civilian matters. Nothing wrong with it, but don't go there and get distracted. And so again, that's just kind of fits in kind of what I've been thinking about. How he doesn't want Timothy possibly getting distracted and getting involved in civilian affairs and missing the message, the point of the message. Again, not that's not being judgmental to people that are politically active or something. God has called people to be politically active. He's called people to do different things. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer, which in Timothy's case is Jesus Christ or Paul. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And this is going to be interesting, too, because there are certain rules or there are certain prizes that Paul talks about throughout the New Testament that are achieved, but you can't achieve the goals, the prizes of the Christian life. And these would be prizes. And when we talk about prizes here, we're talking about eternal rewards. And eternal rewards are different than eternal salvation. This is going to come up here in a minute. Eternal life is a gift. You have faith in Christ. I believe in eternal security. You accept Christ, you're born again, and you now are in the kingdom of God. You now are a son of God, and you can't like tomorrow, oops, you sin, now you're no longer a son of God. Well, can I repent? Well, yeah, if you repent really hard, and then, okay, well, I do, and now you're a son of God again. And it depends on the day if you're a son of God or not. That's not the case. I don't think. Some people argue differently, of course. Eternal life is a gift, and it's yours. It can't be taken away. But we see here this ideal of eternal rewards. Eternal rewards are earned, and they can be lost. They can be lost by simply not taking advantage. Like God has given you a gift, God has given you grace, not just for salvation, but to minister and live your life and accomplish things he's called you. And you may just never enter into that. You may not exploit the grace he's given you. You may never even achieve the spiritual gifts. But as we read on through the scriptures, we can find out they can be lost, they can be earned during your life. But if you backtrack or do certain things as far as, you know, change your direction, you change your ministry, what you earn can be lost. That's why you see John writing things, do not lose what you've worked for. Now, you did not work for eternal life, and you can't lose eternal life. But you can. For example, I have a Bible teaching ministry, and I'm working, and theoretically, I'm achieving eternal rewards. I'm earning things by doing the things God's assigned me to do. But I can, in a variety of ways, I could get bitter. I could go off track. I could get discouraged because we don't have thousands of people. I'm trying to adapt my message. So now I too can have a mega church or whatever it is. Or I can just slip into sin and become immoral. And the whole thing, everything I've earned, and this is not unique to me, I think it's unique to anybody, can be lost, including Paul, including Timothy. And we're going to see that. Eternal life is secure. Eternal rewards are earned, and they could be lost. And so when we look at this now, this part right here, again, this is theology. I believe this, and there's verses, but someone could present this theology slightly different. Some people say everything you do is a good work prepared by God, and He's doing it through you. That, and again, obviously you couldn't do it yourself. He is the vine, we are the branches. But at the same time, we're responsible to follow through with it. And I can say yes or no at any point in my life. I mean, if you want to see me sin, watch, I can sin. You know, did God make me sin? Well, no, I made that choice to either be obedient or sin. So, I mean, again, just understand, this can be presented different ways. It says right here, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, again, an athlete here would be Timothy in Ephesus as a minister, and he's ministering God's truth to the people. He's doing his job that he's called to. So he's the athlete that's competing. He says he does not receive his victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, there are, again, crowns in the Bible. There's the Stephanos and the diadem. You know this. The diadem is the royal crown. It's given to the rightful one. It's given to the son of the king. You have the diadem. It would be similar to life, eternal life. You have the diadem. You've received this. It's your rightful crown because you're in Christ. But the Stephanos, or this crown here, and it's used repeatedly throughout Paul's writings, is the victor's crown. It's the athlete that wins the race. They're given the wreath. It represents a whole lot of things. It represents prestige. It represents a special place in the city. In many times, it represented no taxation for the rest of their life, for him and their family. And the story goes on and on. Sometimes when they'd go home from the games, they'd bust a hole in the city wall so the winner would go through that gate, and then they'd close it up and build a monumental gate. And this is, you know, the Gate of Titus. We have all these things that we can see. Even there's one in Rome where Jerusalem's temples, the treasures are being brought into Rome at Titus's gate where you can actually see the victor's gate there. And they'd block this wall shut now because so-and-so entered there with their wreath. So, I mean, the wreath is just leaves, but it means a whole lot. Well, that is what we're talking about here. It says, you're not going to get the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And so now we're talking to a minister, Timothy, about competing as an athlete in his ministry, trying to achieve the rewards. You've already got eternal life, but achieve these. But understand, if you don't follow the rules, you're not going to get the reward. In other words, I won the race. You cut across the track. Everybody else ran around the track. You just saw the finish line and ran straight over there, says, I'm first. But I'm here first. You didn't follow the rules. So even in basketball games, any kind of athletic competition, auto racing, there's rules. And the same thing here. Someone can say whatever they want to say. Look what I've done in ministry. Right, but you abandoned the word. You changed the truth. You said whatever you wanted people to hear so they would come and join you in your ministry, in your church, but no one is growing, no one's being productive, no one's really plugged into the vine, no one's actually growing in Christ. But look how many people I've converted. Converted to what? Your church? It's like, well, I should get rewards. No, you did not compete according to the rules. The sound doctrine, the pattern that Paul gave you, is the sound doctrine. These are the rules. This is what you present. And when you draw people to Christ with the word, you've actually drawn someone to Christ. If you close this book and you just present Christ and Jesus and some concepts and draw people over here to this community club, for example, you didn't compete according to the rules. You've lost your reward or you've never had it. So Paul's telling Timothy here, you're going to have to be a soldier and endure hardships and not get involved in civilian affairs. You're going to have to be like the athlete. And if you're going to accomplish Jesus' purpose, you're going to have to follow his rules to achieve the victor's crown. And if you change the rules, you're not changing his rules. You're going to end up being nothing, a loser. And I'm seriously consider, when you look at that, how many people have ministries out there And I have nobody in mind. Well, I could, now that I said I don't have nobody in mind, boom, boom, I had about three names flash up in my head. But I'm not talking about, but it's possible to have a ministry, but you've changed the rules so much that you're not even in the same game as Paul and Timothy and what Jesus Christ sent them to do. And you might be winning here, but when you actually get to the judgment seat of Christ, you will not have lost your salvation, but you're going to get a back seat at the awards ceremony because you weren't even, you're disqualified from the prize. Now, see if that comes up. Goes on. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Then he says on, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. So he gives him the example of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And he's actually talking about Timothy, the minister, who is a soldier. Timothy, the athlete, who is a ministry. And the farmer who's planting a crop. And if you're going to do the work, you're not going to be left alone. You can't do all the farming and then at the end of the season starve. Because if you're going to plant the seed, some of it's got to come back to you. And again, however that's interpreting, Paul's telling him, you reflect that because you are the soldier, you are the athlete, and you are the farmer, and all these things are true in your life. Reflect on them. And again, you can imagine Timothy writing a book on each one of those things probably as he reflected on them. So again, that's interesting because verse 7, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight or revelation into all of this. So we've got three quick examples, and then that very loaded promise of there's more to this, reflect on it, and you'll see a much bigger picture of what I'm saying here. And again, now I just got to be careful that you don't get too creative with that and stay within the framework of what God wants to reveal in those verses. But that's kind of exciting right there, just that very rich verse 7. Reflect, there's more than just those three statements in what he said. Okay, verse 8. Now he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. So again, he comes back to the message, remember Jesus Christ, he was raised from the dead, and he's the descendant of David. So he is the resurrected son of David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering. Here he says again, suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. So the gospel is Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's the resurrected Lord. And because Paul's holding to that, he's now suffering. He's not being set free. He's not being welcomed with a big parade. He's suffering because he won't give up that doctrine. You have to believe that there are people in Ephesus, people that have abandoned Paul's teaching. They're still in church. They're still Christians, they say. But they've changed Jesus from the risen Savior. And it's coming up here in a moment, some more of this. Or the son of David. It's like, well, he's really not. And they start changing. No, he is physically resurrected from the dead. And he is physically a descendant of David. And he is the second member of the Trinity in the flesh. He says, this is my gospel. And because I won't give that up, people are abandoning me. And now he's left alone. And now he's in Rome. And no one's coming to help him. He goes on, but God's word is not chained. He says, I'm chained, but I've released that truth out. And this is the exciting thing. Again, and you see, we're still talking about the word. We're still talking about teaching. We're still talking about the correct doctrine, the sound doctrine. But God's word is not chained. Meaning, I have released the truth. They've chained me up. They want to change it over here. But I've already got moving the truth. You've got the truth. Find other people to teach the truth. And it's going to keep moving through history. It can't be stopped. Satan wants to steal this word. He wants to change it. He wants to adapt it to whatever culture he can. Not too much, just enough to get it so it's diluted. So it's not the truth. But he says right here, but God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, notice right here, I endure everything. Once again, there's suffering. He's suffering because he's not giving up. He wants to keep pushing that truth. Endure everything for the sake of the elect. The elect would be the believers. And he wants two things for them, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, there's salvation in Christ Jesus, and then there's going to be that eternal glory. Again, understand, we could see this, and it's going to come up here as we go into this next little line of verses, is there's going to be the eternal life, that you're going to have now in Christ Jesus, and you're going to be glorified and taken into heaven. Everyone that's a believer will be glorified, taken into the presence of God, have your resurrected body. But then there's going to be eternal rewards. And this is throughout Scripture. And again, I don't have time. This is a fun thing to develop. But this is a gift, and this is earned. And so if you hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ, saved by faith, you believe in Christ, you're saved by faith, you have eternal life. But according to what Paul says and the apostles throughout the New Testament, the book I wrote, The Word, Apparatus for Salvation, Renewal, and Eternal Rewards or something, tries to capture that. You have heard the gospel, now you're saved, but you need to continue to hear this to renew your mind so you can go off and achieve these eternal rewards. They're not like, you know, Boy Scout buttons or pins or badges or something, but they're things of you're actually producing works of the Spirit here in your life of what God's called you to do. This can't be lost. These can be produced, or they cannot be produced, or they could be lost, they could be messed up, these eternal rewards. And so he said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that's the Christians, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Again, the Bible talks, Daniel refers to this, there's going to be some that arise to eternal life, but they're going to shine like stars, differ in splendor. Paul refers to this in chapter 15, meaning depending on how you lived your Christian life is going to depend on your status, if I can. Again, it's not about achieving a status. It's about being faithful to Jesus Christ, and He will reward you. For the person that gets saved and just goes on and lives a carnal life, just saying, well, I know I believe in Jesus. Okay, boom, you believe in Jesus, you're in the kingdom of God. But for those that press on and begin to serve Him in their lives, dedicate their lives to Him, not just in ministry, but in their lives, there's going to be growth. There's going to be a manifestation of that growth when they get into eternity. And that is how I'm going to explain these next verses in verse 7, because coming right on the tail of this is these verses. And again, think about them. I'll just read them. He says in verse 11, here is a trustworthy saying, meaning, this sums it up. This is doctrine. And then here we go. We're going to read this. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Now, what does that mean? And then he moves on, verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God. It's like, what did he just say? I mean, he gives you this loaded verse about the soldier, athlete, and farmer. It says, reflect on it, because this is loaded with more information. God will reveal it to you. Then he goes off and talks about his doctrine about Jesus Christ being the Son of David, the resurrected Lord. And then he ends up saying, talking here, that he's going to endure this for the saints so that they may mature. And then he says this right here. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. Here's how I'm going to explain this. And again, don't just accept this. You need to kind of think about it. Because it's written in like a poetry. It's written like a hymn. He's saying something. He says it's a trustworthy saying, which means this is a point of doctrine. Or another way of translating that is this. Faithful is the word. Faithful is the words in this statement. This is always true. But now it's a matter of what does it really mean? If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. I think right here, it's part of the salvation. If we died with Him, if we accept Him, we've gone to the cross with Him and we've accepted Him as Lord and Savior, we've died with Him, we're going to now live with Him in eternity, but also now. You have eternal life. You are sons of God. If you died, you're going to live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Now, this would be a maybe so, maybe not. Meaning, when you go into eternity, some are going to have different level. Again, whatever it's like in the kingdom of God, there's going to be positions of authority. This is radical for the American, you know, the even thing. Not everyone's going to be equal. We want it all equal. We all have faith. We all get the same package. We all get the same place. And there we go. It's not even close to that in Scripture. There are people that are saved. They're in the kingdom, but they're not at the same level others are. Others have endured hardship and pressed on, and they've achieved a greater glory. That's just Bible. It's not equal. Well, that's not even fair. It's absolutely fair. You can't change this. Eternal life is a free gift. Once you have that eternal life, Now hook up your wagon and start growing and start producing. And you've got to believe that the Apostle Paul is going to have a higher level of achievement in eternity because of what he has done than, say, someone who didn't do what Paul did. And so this right here, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If you accepted Christ, you've died, you've been resurrected with him, you're going to live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We can see this, I can give you thousands, not thousands, but many examples. If you don't endure and you back off, little will be your reward. Great will be your reward if you endure and press on through the hardships. So the hardships you face here and you press on, that's achieving for you a greater weight of glory. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Now, what are you going to do with that verse? If you are a Christian and then you disown Christ, he's going to disown you. It's like, well, I told you, you turn your back on me, I turn your back on you. It's like, I think that way right here. If you endure with him, you'll receive the rewards. But if you don't, if you deny him, he will deny you. What will he deny you? He'll deny you, you didn't do it. You didn't mature. You didn't grow. It's easy to get saved. You hear the message, you believe, you're saved. But now the next morning becomes the challenge. You get saved at a youth retreat. You get saved at an altar call. You get saved over coffee at a friend's house. Boom, you believe in Christ. You have eternal life. You're now a son of God. Now start growing. Well, this is the challenge. Are you going to mature or you're going to just kind of slack off? And here it is. If you endure with him, you will reign with him. But if you disown him, he'll disown you also. There's nothing here. You lost it. You didn't do anything. Now the next, we go back up here to the top. If we are faithless, meaning if you aren't, you don't continue with him, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he cannot disown himself. If you are born again, this would be one of my eternal security verses. If you are born again, and then you say, I don't know, like Peter, you know, they're going to kill you or something, so you deny Christ, and you're not faithful, he will remain faithful because he can't deny himself. You have the life. You are a son of God. You are in his body. He can't deny himself. But he certainly can disown you if you don't mature and produce. I'm not going to give a reward. I'm not going to give everybody rewards. If you cut across the track, I'm not giving you a reward. You didn't win. These guys actually ran the whole course and achieved the goal. You didn't. No rewards. But the fact that you're on the team, on the track, in the team uniform means you're coming home on the team bus because you're part of the team. I'm not going to leave one of the team members back at the track meet. You're all coming back with us. Some of you showed up and competed by the rules and got trophies, rewards, medals. Some of you didn't. Some of you cheated. Some of you got disqualified. But you can't get disqualified from the team, back on the team bus, and go back home to your school. Does that make sense? And again, that's how I'm going to explain it. It's kind of elementary. It's worth looking into and looking at how other people explain it. But it's a complicated verse. I'll read it again. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. That's easy to understand. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. But then there's that if. If we endure, meaning what happens if we don't? We'll reign with him or we won't reign with him. If we disown him, maybe we will, maybe we won't, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. So right there, if we are faithless, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but it doesn't matter. He will still be faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He'll be faithful to you because you are part of him. You're part of the team. Okay, there's that. We move on. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. Now, what I think that's saying, keep reminding people you're saved, you're in the kingdom of God, but you need to mature. Otherwise, you're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to achieve anything. And we're going, so it's not just here. It's something bigger happening somewhere else. Keep reminding of these things because it's not just about getting born again. It's about achieving maturity. So keep reminding of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Now, that sometimes makes me stumble because a lot of Bible teaching is quarreling about words. Meaning, what's this word mean? And you go back to the Greek, and you look at the Hebrew, you make comparisons, you draw your little diagrams of eternal life, and you're explaining words. So sometimes I've read that, it's like, oh, and my whole ministry is words. See, that would be better. We just shut this and just sing some songs. See, we're not talking about words. We're not being divisive. We're being positive or building community. We're just singing songs with no meaning. We're singing over and over again. It's like, is there? Everybody's happy. It's like, so we're fulfilling this verse. We're not arguing about words. As soon as you start Bible teaching, what are you doing? You start arguing about words. And again, arguing, quarreling, I don't think is what we're talking about here. I think we're more about debating, researching. But this is probably talking about people who are going off track and they're getting into false teaching. Maybe the early signs of Gnostic teaching again. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. In other words, they're not necessarily digging into the word. I like to think that we look at the word, we're looking at it, we're digging into it, we're explaining it. But if you go over here and you start talking about philosophy and all how everything and trying to put this all together, it does no good. You're off track. You've gone off the course, and now you're debating these things that have no bearing, like how many angels are there in the hierarchy of the heavenly realms, and which angel does what, and now you're bringing in some Greek philosophy and some insight from worldly thoughts, and it's like you're off track, and this is what's going to happen. It is of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. The little bit that you did have, you've sacrificed to go over here and argue about something that's completely off subject, and now it ruins your faith. Now he's going to continue to build on this. People that have gone over here and argue, I do not think they're arguing about biblical teaching and biblical words, and when Jesus said this, what did he mean? I mean, that's study. Study to show yourself approved. Going off track and arguing about things that have nothing to do with this, but trying to make that as important as this, will ruin your faith. It goes on. It says, it is of no value and only ruins those who listen. So in verse 15, the alternative is this. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So there you are. He's supposed to correctly handle the word of truth. And the word of truth would be, we go back to chapter 1, and it's going to be what the solid teaching that Paul handed Timothy, that Timothy's supposed to guard as a good deposit. I mean, if he's supposed to guard it, there's going to be some quarreling involved in that. You know what I'm saying? I'm guarding this, but I don't want to tell you what to think. You can do whatever you want to with it. No, this is what Paul said. This is what he means. I'm not going to go over there and quarrel about that silly stuff. I'm sticking right here. So I think Paul is protecting and guarding the truth. And now he says right here, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Then avoid godless chatter. Now what it says here, there's three things. Approved by God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and correctly handles the word of truth. That correctly handles is a word that means to cut straight. That it's a butcher term. It means when someone is butchering or cutting sides of meat, it means to cut it straight. There's a right way to cut up an animal into steak or into sides of beef or whatever you're cutting. And then there's a wrong way. I always use this as an example, so it gets lame because I say it every time I get here. But I'm always impressed with the person on Thanksgiving who can carve the turkey. I was never taught to carve the turkey. I've never carved a turkey. I just kind of, if it was left to me and it was like, here's the turkey, it's like, okay, and I'd just start pulling it. I'd like cut this off, but you ever want, you know, some of you probably can do it very, you cut this, here's the leg, here's the thigh, here's this part, and you got all these things, and then you start cutting the breast meat, you got these nice layers of white meat. It's like, wow, very well done. Mine, you can't tell the difference between that and the mashed potatoes and the stuffing. I want to cut straight the word of God, so here's the eschatology. Here's the verses about eternal salvation. Here's the verses about eternal rewards. And there you go. I've rightly divided. I've cut straight the word of truth. That's my goal. I know I can't do that with a turkey. When I get down to the turkey, it's kind of like, there it is. It's like, which one's the wing? Which one's the leg? It's like, you just put it in a blender. It just mixes it up. That is exactly, the word is a butcher term that means get someone in here who can cut the meat so you know what it is. Nice portions of meat laid out, cut straight. That the word means butcher correctly. And it doesn't mean butcher like slaughtered. It means to, well, cut straight. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. So you're presenting yourself to God and he's going to give you approval. Someone that's been approved, dokimazo, It means tested and found correct. It means to present yourself as one approved means you're going to present yourself to God, who's then going to say, well, let's test it. And he's going to run it through or run you through a series of tests. It's like, yeah, this will work. This one's a real worker. This one's a real man of God. This one's a real minister of the truth. And then it says, one approved by God, one who does not need to be ashamed. Ashamed, again, does not mean embarrassed in the sense of I'm ashamed of it. It means someone that when asked to do something,